Now we're looking at verse 18, the end of verse 18, down to verse 26. Verse 27 is the bridge verse into the next section and the conclusion of this that we are looking at. And I read from the beginning because it's all part of a part of this situation that Paul was in. And I think we want to summarize it. So what we're going to do this morning, just in two parts, is we're going to ask, what's the focus of this passage? And then, what's the secret? What's the focus? And what's the secret? Well, the focus, we go back to verse 12, I think, to summarize it. We'll bring that out. Paul was writing from prison, almost definitely in Rome. Some disagree, think it was Ephesus. And he was there not because he was a criminal, but because of his ministry and the stirring up of the Jews and accusations that had been against him. He was there for Jesus Christ's sake in prison. And it was not sure, he was not sure what the outcome was going to be. You catch that note of uncertainty, especially in this section this morning and the one bit before it. There was uncertainty. And there was, with the uncertainty, whether he was going to be released or whether he was going to be executed, there came a dilemma in his own mind. For his part, to die would be gain. He'd be with Christ. To live would be to the advantage of the church, because he would continue with them for a while, teaching them and encourage them in the faith. And it seemed from the latter part of the reading that whether it was a conviction or whether there was some new news had come, that it seemed that this dilemma was solved, that he would continue with them. And he wasn't at this point going to be executed. One of the Bible commentators that I use and like very, very much, called Gordon Fee, puts it like this. Let me just read this to you. One can scarcely miss the focus of Paul's concern, here and always, Christ and the gospel. His present imprisonment has ultimately been to the advantage of the gospel, which is cause for joy. His singular longing regarding his trial is that Christ will be magnified, whether through life or death. If it were to result in death at his execution, that means he finally reaches the goal of his life, Christ himself. And if choice were his, he would go that route. But most likely the outcome will be life at his freedom, which will cause the Philippians' own joy and boasting to abound in Christ Jesus. So that's the focus here. What Paul felt about all this, what was uppermost in his heart and his desire for the people. Notice that joy comes in. This whole series is the life of joy. Philippians is letter is renowned for the bringing out of joy. And we see that in verse 25 there. His desire for the people is that they may progress with joy in the faith. They may make progress and joy in the faith, in knowing more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, in verse 26 in the NIV, the word joy comes again, but it's translated from a different word than usually what is used to mean joy in our English language. That's the trouble with English versions. We don't quite know often where it's coming from unless we dig into it. And in verse 26, there is a certain joy, but it's the word that Paul uses when he talks about boasting, but not boasting in the sense of I'm the greatest, but boasting about God, that he's the greatest, that Jesus Christ is the greatest. You may be familiar with words that come in the letter to the Galatians, where Paul says, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the same word as this word here, just for us to have it clear in our minds. So the focus here is on Paul's attitude. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But it wasn't just himself, it was also his desire for the people, that they would make progress with joy in knowing more and more God's love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the focus. What's the focus? Well, that's the focus of this passage. And when I got to that point in my preparation, I thought, well, surely there's not much more to say here. And then I thought to myself, I was thinking to myself, that how much of that I've just said would really be life-changing on Monday morning? How much of it would be life-changing, as it is, for you, wherever it is you will be tomorrow morning? And I felt, no, there's something else that we should dig deep here for. We should ask ourselves, I want to ask myself, and I want to bring it so that you ask yourselves, what's the secret? What's the secret for Paul that he should reach that point in his life where he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Do you feel like that this morning? I must confess, I don't feel quite like that, usually. So what's the secret behind that? And his desire for the people, that they should progress in their life with joy in knowing more and more about the gospel. What's the secret of that? How does that happen? It's not talking about an instant experience. He's talking about something continuing, making progress, growing older, growing day by day, growing more and more to know more about the God who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. And with that, a growing sense of joy and a growing sense of wonder and amazement that we could stand back and say, and when we think about that, there is no one like Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. There is no other God except our God. He is amazing. He's wonderful. What's the secret of that? What's the secret of that sort of life? We're not talking about apostles. Before Paul was an apostle, he was a Christian believer. Before I was ever a pastor, all through my pastoral life, first and foremost, I was a believer, a Christian believer. For the missionary somewhere in the world today, wherever they might be overseas, before they are a missionary, they are a Christian believer. They need, I need, you need, whoever it is that we're thinking of, famous preachers that you may know and listen to at home. What's the secret? What's behind it all? You know, how do they, how do myself, how do you grow in a way and progress in a way that not constantly, but from time to time, it's so wonderful and there's a joy in it, whatever life throws at us? Well, let me answer the question. Let's look at this in this second part this morning. What's the secret? The secret is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may not be thinking that that is what I was going to say. You may thought I was going to say the Holy Spirit or God's love. Well, all that is right. And we won't get anywhere without the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in us working like this. But it's the Holy Spirit working and centering and focusing our mind and our heart on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I like these sort of exercises sometimes when I don't want to strain my mind too much, or reading like the first chapter of Philippians and noticing and marking and underlining how many times the word the gospel is mentioned. It's mentioned actually 6 times in this chapter, 6 times so far up to verse 27, about defending it, about proclaiming it, all these sort of things. But in the sense that it's always something that we are doing. And when we think of the gospel, we usually think of preaching the gospel, communicating the gospel, doing this or other, sharing the gospel. But I want us to think this morning about the secret of this ongoing life as a believer, the answer being the gospel itself. Let me put it in a statement first, and then we'll work through it step by step. First, in the statement form. Listen now. We are saved by believing the gospel. And then, after that, we are transformed in every aspect of our being by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. Okay? So the gospel is not the A of the alphabet and then the rest of the Christian life is something else you make up. The gospel is the A to Z of the rest of our life. We are saved by it. We are transformed by it. Let's think about that. Let me unpack that. I want to do it with four headings to help to remember. Firstly, we need to know the gospel. And secondly, we need to believe the gospel. And thirdly, we need to be transformed by the gospel. Did I say four? It's three headings, actually. I've forgotten already. It's three headings, okay? We need to know the gospel, we need to believe the gospel, and we need to be transformed by the gospel. We need to know the gospel. We need to know what we mean when we talk about the gospel. It's not something like, I want to tell you what Jesus means to me. That's not the gospel in itself. That's my experience of it. It's something more. The gospel is good news that is to be announced. It's to be stated. It's to be declared. And the apostles, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, this is what they were doing. They were going out after Pentecost. They were gathering, crowds were gathering to them, and they told the gospel. And this is the way they did it. They told the historic events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I want to use a visual aid here. Visual aids are not just for children. This is an adult visual aid, okay? There's no surprises. There's nothing being pulled out of the hat for you. I don't use PowerPoint, mostly because I preach around churches. Some don't use PowerPoint, and I don't use it, but I would if I was resident. So I got a little old-fashioned visual aid here. Let's put the events surrounding Jesus. First, of course, he was born. He was born. He was a real person. We find arguments about that. People say, how do you know that Jesus was real? Well, not just one or two people knew him. Thousands and thousands of people knew him, saw him. He was born. And when he became of age, he went about teaching and preaching, and miraculous events. The sick were healed, the blind were made to see, the deaf heard, the lame leapt up and walked, the dead were raised. And this is Jesus. That's his life, his ministry, his life. And then he was taken and he was crucified on a cross, a common Roman cruel way of execution, and not because he was a criminal, but because he was betrayed. But this was God's plan. He was crucified, and he really died. There was no way about, no doubt about it. He was crucified and he died. And it was only when he was dead, and only when the Roman soldiers were certain that he was dead, he was taken down and put in a tomb. And on the third day, all the evidence pointed to the very fact that he was alive again, that he had risen from the dead as he promised, and he appeared to various people. Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 followers at one time, apart from the close disciples. The evidence points to this fact that this Jesus was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. This is what the apostles were telling people as they went around. And not only was he raised from the dead, but not long afterwards, in that body that he rose with, and that body that had been crucified, he ascended into heaven, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we've got Christmas, Jesus' life, we've got Good Friday, we've got Easter, and we've got Ascension Day. And all those together, that in itself is the foundation and the essence of the gospel, the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But it's not complete like that, of course. That's important. Those are historic events that were announced and are to be announced. And people need to know that. You see, I'm telling you, you probably think, well, we know all that already. There are lots of people who haven't got a clue about that today. And I'm not making judgment. And if you've come in, I don't know who some of you are, if you've come in and you may not be a Christian and you're wondering what it's all about, then start here. Don't start thinking, pondering philosophical thoughts about, yeah, you know, if God is God, then who made God? That's going to lead nowhere. Start with the facts. This is what God wants us to start with, Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostles were saying. This is Jesus. This is what's happened to him. And through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead, he has become Savior and Lord. Become Savior and Lord. This is the good news, that through him, through who he is and what he's done on that cross, we are able to have forgiveness of sin, and we are able to have peace with God, and we are able to be brought into the family of God. That's the good news. That's the gospel, you see. The result of that is that people become Christians. That's the result of it all. The result of it is that people are changed. That's the result of it. But that's the gospel. That's what we need to clarify to our children, to our adults, to people who don't know it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God was accomplishing the only way in which people could be brought into a real relationship with him. What did Jesus have to do in order for that to happen? Firstly, I want to mention two. Firstly, he had to come and be born in flesh. He had to identify himself with us. If he was going to be your Savior and my Savior, he had to be real, real flesh, real me. Not an angel, but me, you. Incarnation, we call it. God became flesh. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. I came across this little story that illustrates that. I'll just recall it to you. I'm not sure if you're familiar with an author called Dorothy L. Sayers, who writes very harmless and involved detective novels. She created character Lord Peter Wimsey. Dorothy L. Sayers, her father was a clergyman in the Fens. And I think one of her books, Nine Tailors, if you know any of her books, is very complicated. Tailors, T-A-I-L-O-R-S, but bells. And she was one of the earliest graduates of Oxford University, because up to a certain point, only men were allowed to go to Oxford University. She was one of the early graduates. So she wrote detective novels. She was an Oxford graduate, and she created Lord Peter Wimsey. And as the novels came out, she developed another fictitious character in the story called Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane so happened to also write detective novels. And Harriet Vane also was a recent graduate of Oxford University. And Harriet Vane fell in love with Lord Peter Wimsey. And the thought behind it is that Dorothy L. Sayers was so taken up with the character that she had created that she felt sorry for him, this lone figure. And so she wrote herself into the story as Harriet Vane. Now, I don't know if anybody ever asked her if that was true, but it seems that that's the way it was. Fascinating, fascinating. Maybe even, you know, quite moving that somebody should do that. But something far greater than that, you see. God who created us, God who created this world, was so moved with compassion over our lostness and our isolation and loneliness and all that we were responsible for, that he wrote himself into history. He wrote himself into history as Jesus, the Son of God, coming down to us, being made flesh as Jesus. That had to happen if God was going to reconcile us to him. The second thing was, of course, in dying on the cross, that Jesus Christ was taking our place, taking your place, taking my place. He was dying in our place as our substitute. The sin that was ours was placed on him. The perfect righteousness which was his was transferred to us. He died on the cross. We need to know the gospel. But secondly, of course, we need to believe the gospel. Just knowing about it is not sufficient. For all that to become real in our lives, for all that to become something that starts to change us and brings us from where we are into the kingdom of God, we've got to believe that, not just believe it with our head and not just to say, yeah, that's okay, yeah, I agree with that, I don't disagree with that, but from our heart say, I know that God did this for me. And this is the only way that I'm going to know God. This is the only way that I'm going to find myself in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I put my trust in this Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. I repent. I turn my back on those things and my all that is my past life. And I say, Lord, you are my Savior. Whatever I don't understand yet, I know this. You loved me and you gave yourself for me. And I put my trust in you as my Savior and my Lord. To believe the gospel. To receive this Christ as our Savior. But then, you see, when we become a believer, from that moment, we need to be transformed by this gospel for the rest of our life. It doesn't happen like that the first day, the first week. The first year. This is something that all through our life we are going to be more and more transformed. Transformed. If the gospel is working in us. Transformed by the gospel. Let me just show you, just touch on some of these ways that the gospel transforms us in this very letter. Firstly, it transforms how we see our life. Our present life, our future life. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. Well, we can express it in whichever way we feel expresses, but it's since we believed, since we first trusted Christ as our Savior, how much has it been transforming, the gospel been transforming our life? How does the gospel transform how I see myself? John Calvin taught. And if you've got a sort of a wrong idea about John Calvin, well, forget about that. Just listen to what he says. This is wonderful. Calvin says this, that the briefest statement of the Christian life are in these words in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Calvin says that sums up the whole Christian life. You were bought with a price. That's sheer grace. That's the grace of God that saves us. This is the grace of God that brought Jesus down, God down in and was born as Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God, the love of God that we don't deserve. It's summed up in those words. We've been bought with a price. And the rest of that little verse, you are not your own. That's the rest of our Christian life. That's where we start. It's not to say that we haven't got a life and we haven't got a personality and we haven't got a character. Of course we have. But we are not our own. It begins with the crucifixion of a selfish center to our life. A selfish center. Self put aside. I'm not my own. How does that affect me? Well, we each have to work that out day by day by day by day. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. It transforms how we see our life, present and thinking. And because we were saved by sheer grace, now this new principle of life is we are not our own, you are not our own. All of the Christian life is working out of that verse, that grace, that new principle of joyful self-giving. Secondly, the gospel transforms our mindset in everything. And this little word that is translated sometimes attitude, sometimes mind, in Philippians could be summed up in this little word mindset, our mindset. You know, how our mind thinks. And the gospel transforms that. When you come to chapter 2, of course, we have the classic passage there about Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And Paul says, your attitude, your mindset should be the same as Christ. The gospel tells us that he humbled himself, was born in a manger, became flesh. All that we see Christ humbling himself. We ask ourselves, well, am I being transformed more and more in that way by the gospel? Or do I think of myself better than other people? And a quiet pride as to who I am. A quiet pride at times that causes me, perhaps I would be embarrassed to say, that I tend to look down on people a little bit if they're not up here with me. And the gospel transforms us. Why did Jesus Christ die for us? Because we were better than other people? No, because we were as bad as everybody else. Sinners. The grace of God. The grace of God, as we believe this gospel more and more, it'll transform us more and more in our mindset. Transforms us, thirdly, in our choices. Look in verse 10, which is back in the previous passage. In verse 10, Paul says that he's praying for the people there, and he says, I'm praying for you that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. I'm praying for you that you will have discernment as to choices that you make. Choices that you make. And later on in chapter 4, he gives a list of things. Those things that are good, those things that are pure. Think on those things, he says. Our choices. And this is very important in our modern world. Let's bring this right down into our present life. This is, after all, we are living now. We're not living in the last century. We're living now with all the modern life around us and lots of advantages about it too. How do I make my choices? How do I make my choices in terms of relationships? How do I make my choices in terms of my ambitions? Not that ambition is wrong. How do I make my choices about what I read, what I watch? How does the gospel help me in this? Can I be really blunt and say, how does the gospel help us when we are tempted and confronted by the possibility of pornography, online, at home, secret? How does the gospel transform our choices when it comes right down to those things that we would be very embarrassed about? The gospel transforms us like this. It shows us, it reminds us that for those very things, Christ Jesus died for us. Not just those sins, but you know, all that perversion and lust and those things that God has not for design. Christ Jesus died for those things. Our choice transformed our choices. And lastly, maybe this is a rather strange one, but it's here in Philippians. The gospel transforms our attitude to money. To money. Where do we get that from? Well, Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians. The Philippian church was a part of a group of churches called the Macedonian churches. And he was writing a thank you. When you come to the end of the letter, I don't know when that'll be, perhaps, you know, say 3 years' time or something like that. When you get to the end of this letter, you'll see Paul thanking the church for the gift that they've sent to him again and again. And it wasn't just a gift, you know, they didn't have a sort of a lot in the bank. And listen to what Paul says about that group of churches earlier on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He was making a collection for the needy in the churches in Jerusalem. And he said, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, including Philippi. One, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So these churches were extremely, extremely poor. And yet the gospel in these Christian lives was so transforming them in their mindset, in their way they looked at life, and in their value of money and their approach to money, that they wanted to give, they gave more and more and more. Now let's make this very clear. The Church of Jesus Christ is not out to get our money. And one of the reasons why evangelical churches don't hold money-raising events is because that's not the way that our money is supplied in the Church of Jesus Christ. God supplies those needs. And we don't want to put fuel on the fire of many, many people who make an excuse of their unbelief by saying, oh, all the church is interested in is my money. It's not true. But in God's grace and in his love, in the growth of his kingdom overseas, in many, many places of the world today, there are ministries of the gospel being held back because of finance, because of money. There are African Christians, I know this firsthand, there are African Christians, gifted men and women, who have been trained in the gospel to serve their people, to go into another people group in their country, and they can't do that. They haven't got the finance to support them. So giving comes down to that, but not just our giving, how we use our money, you know, how we balance our lifestyle. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's get this in focus. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When we believe it more and more and more, it transforms everything. It transforms the way we think, it transforms our attitude, it transforms our life. It transforms us so that when we are conscious of that, and as the Spirit of God is working through this gospel of God's love for us in our heart, when our minds are active, when our minds are involved, we will be transformed, are being transformed. And in that we are making progress. In the faith. And there will be little spurts of joy about it, perhaps. And maybe when we get to a certain point, our mindset may be such that we say, yes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be with him is far better. That's something that Paul expressed. But we are interested in how the gospel transforms us. Let's pray. Father, so many things here that we want to take aboard. We're coming, Lord, in a few moments to share the bread and wine. It reminds us of the gospel. And it reminds us, Lord, that this wasn't given, this bread and this wine wasn't given for people that had reached maturity and were mature Christians. It was given for us who know ourselves to be sinners, saved by grace. Help us, Lord, we pray, by your Spirit, to work out in each of our lives this transforming power of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.